Revelation describes the church age. It's God's last word. It's the last prophecy. There's nothing else to be told. Jesus says, don't add to what God has revealed or accept what others have added, or you'll receive what all unbelievers receive.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom has part 8 of his series titled, How Should We Then Live? Many people today reject any kind of authority, but especially the authority of the Bible. And yet, Revelation 22 makes clear that Scripture is authoritative and that we as Christians must embrace and submit to its authority. But why is that? Because the Scripture is the product of God's breath. In other words, because God has all authority, His written words come with the same authority. Friend, how do you view Scripture? Do you treat it as the ultimate authority? Or have you been elevating your own ideas and opinions as the final authority? Consider this matter carefully as we once again join Tom Pennington in God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
All three clauses in verse 17 are linked with and, the chi in Greek, making it far more likely that there is only one invitation, and that invitation in verse 17 is to the sinner to believe in Jesus Christ. But that invitation is being offered from several different sources. Notice the different sources, four different sources from which the invitation comes. First of all, the invitation comes from the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, the Spirit says, come, come to Christ, come for forgiveness. How does the Spirit say that? Don't misunderstand. The Spirit doesn't come whispering in your ear, come to Jesus. The Spirit urges you to come through the book that He inspired and gave us. He urges you to come to Jesus. Secondly, the entire church invites unbelievers to come. Verse 17 says, so the Spirit and the bride say, come. In 19:7, the entire church is called the bride of Christ. So you have the Spirit and the entire church saying, come, come to Christ for forgiveness. Why are they put together? I like what Mounts writes. It is the testimony of the church empowered by the Holy Spirit that constitutes the great evangelizing force of this age, end quote. But then thirdly, notice this invitation comes from every individual believer. Verse 17 goes on to say, and let the one who hears say, come. The point here is that every single person who has heard the gospel invitation and who has accepted that gospel invitation is now called to repeat that invitation to others so that they too can come. Christian, that's your job. You're here to say to others, come to Jesus just as I did. But I love the fourth source of this invitation. It comes from Jesus the Son, Christ the Son. Notice verse 17 ends this way. And let the one who is thirsty come. Now remember, Jesus is speaking. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Those are Christ's own words to every sinner who reads or hears this book. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this is Jesus himself speaking directly to you. He says, come, come, have eternal life. Come, have forgiveness. Come, be reconciled to God, your Creator. It's his invitation. I love the way Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Listen to this. Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Instead, he counted them against Christ. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's what you're here to do. To share the message that you can be reconciled to God just as I was. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now listen to this. As though God, that is the Father, were making an appeal through us. When we share the gospel, it's as if God the Father is appealing to that person to come through us. But then he adds, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When we share the gospel, it's as if God the Father is pleading with that sinner to come. It's as if Christ himself is pleading with that sinner to come. The Holy Spirit says, come. Listen, if you're not a Christian, can I just tell you something honestly? Satan has lied to you. He has convinced you that God is not good. He's convinced you that God is not out for your good, that God has no interest in you, that he doesn't care about you. The truth is, the God of the Bible is the source of everything good in your life. You have nothing good that a good and gracious Creator hasn't given you. And here we learn that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true living God in three persons, they are all pleading with you to come to Christ. Come for forgiveness. Come for salvation. Come for eternal life. That's the real God, not the one Satan has convinced you God is. Come. That brings us thirdly to the heart of the gospel invitation. The heart of the gospel invitation. Notice how Christ puts it at the end of verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Do you recognize your spiritual thirst? Do you recognize that as good as life is, it doesn't satisfy your soul? Augustine was right. Our hearts were made for God, and we are restless until we find our rest in him. Do you recognize that? Do you see that spiritual thirst in your soul? Jesus says, let the one who is thirsty come. And then he says, let the one who wishes, literally in Greek, let the one who is willing take the water of life, eternal life. Do you have a desire for that thirst in your soul to be satisfied, to know God, your Creator, to have a relationship with the one who made you? Do you have that desire? Come. Come where? Come to Christ. He is the water of life. Listen to his own words. John 4, verse 14. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 6:35, Jesus says, he who believes in me will never thirst. That's how you come. You come believing in Jesus, and your thirst will be alleviated. John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's Jesus' invitation to you today. He goes on in verse 17. Let the one who wishes, the one who is willing, take the water of life, notice this, without cost. Literally, the Greek word means as a gift, without payment. Jesus means that salvation costs us nothing in the sense that we can't purchase or earn it in any way. He's really pulling on an Old Testament text. Turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. This is one of the clearest expressions of the gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, and of course this comes just after Isaiah 53, talking about how the Messiah will pay for the sins of those who trust in him. So how do you respond to that? Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, in other words, you don't have any way to purchase this. Come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You say, how? How can I come and have spiritual life? The answer is down in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That, in New Testament terms, is faith. You believe enough in God that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that you cry out to him. And repentance, verse 7. let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The New Testament tells us how that is purchased, and so does Isaiah 53. It's through the death of the Messiah in the place of all who would believe in him. Come, come. That's the invitation. When Jesus gave us the book of Revelation, he wants us to know that he had two priorities: the edification of his saints in the church, and an invitation to every sinner. Back in Revelation 22, there is an eighth and final exhortation in this final chapter. This eighth exhortation is this: submit to its divine authority. Submit to its divine authority. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Here in these verses, Christ mentions two ways to submit to the authority of God in the Scripture. They're very clearly stated. The first way to submit to the divine authority of this book and of all of Scripture is don't add to it. Don't add to it. Verse 18. But first, notice how Jesus describes this book. The words of the prophecy of this book. This book is obvious. We're talking about the book of Revelation. But notice this book is prophecy. That is, it didn't originate with men, but God. And then Jesus adds the words of the prophecy of this book. That means the individual words are from God. This is what theologians call verbal inspiration. The words are from the very mouth of God. But notice what Jesus says about it. He says, I testify. In other words, Jesus says, I will confirm that what I'm about to say is true. And here it is. To everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone, no exceptions, adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Wow, that's serious. So how does that happen? How does someone add to God's words in this book? By claiming there's additional prophecy or additional divine revelation from God instead of or in addition to what God has divinely revealed through his apostles and prophets. Instead of or in addition to. And by the way, John warned this would come back in his first letter, 1 John 4:1. He said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in Revelation 2:20, we meet one of them, a woman named Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and was teaching and leading Christ's bondservants astray. There are two common ways that people add to the Scripture. Number one is by adding tradition. This is what the Roman Catholic Church does. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that ultimate authority resides equally in the Scripture and the church's oral tradition. They have added to the Scripture, and they are under the curse of Christ in this verse. Another way that people add to the Scripture is by adding other inspired, quote-unquote, books or prophecies. Adding other inspired books or prophecies. The Mormons do this. They accept the King James Bible as part of God's Word, but they add the Doctrines and the Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon to their canon of authorized Scripture. They are under the damnation of this verse. Many charismatics, especially those in the New Apostolic Reformation, add inspired prophecies. Some claim that modern day revelations are equal in authority to the Scripture itself. They are false prophets. Compare them against the three tests of a true prophet in the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll discover they are false. They're liars. If anyone adds to the Scripture, Christ says in verse 18, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. In other words, God will mark that person as an unbeliever, and he or she will receive the judgment that comes to all unbelievers, as it's recorded in the book of Revelation, including the lake of fire. Christ, in essence here, says that everyone who adds to the Scripture is an unbeliever. And that makes sense, right? I mean, Jesus said in John 8:47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God." By the way, this same warning in verses 18 and 19 here occurs back in the first five books of the Bible, written 1,400 years before Christ. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." That warning is now repeated here in the last chapter of the last book that is written in the canon of Scripture. Folks, that is not an accident. It's not an accident that this warning occurs in the first group of written books in our Bible and in the last book in our Bible, because although these warnings are specifically about Genesis through Deuteronomy and the book of Revelation, these warnings also include everything between those two. In other words, these bookend warnings remind us not to add to or take away from any of the inspired Scripture. I mean, think about Revelation. Revelation describes the church age from the times of the apostles in chapters 2 and 3 through the end of human history, Revelation 19 with the return of Jesus Christ, and into the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22. It's God's last word. It's the last prophecy. There's nothing else to be told. Jesus says, "Don't add to what God has revealed or accept what others have added, or you'll receive what all unbelievers receive." A second way we submit to the divine authority of Scripture is not only not to add to it, but don't take away from it. Verse 19. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy," again, how can a person take away from the words of this book or from the rest of Scripture? By rejecting all or some portion of it as divine revelation. There are two common ways people take away from the Scripture. Number one, by denying the entire Scripture's inspiration. Jeremiah 8:9, "The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have?" By the way, this rejection of the inspiration of Scripture is the stated position of two groups today. One, old theological liberalism, and today's deconstructionists. Today's popular idea of deconstructing the Christian faith. Listen, deconstruction is a postmodern philosophical term that usually means rejecting either specific biblical doctrines or, more commonly, the Christian faith altogether. In biblical terms, deconstruction is either unbelief or apostasy. And they deny the inspiration of Scripture. They take away from God's revelation. A second way people take away from God's revelation is by subtracting from Scripture's contents. You know, well, it's a great book, and there's so many wonderful things, so many lessons from Jesus that are so good, but then there's this. Liberals and modernists discount the Old Testament. The black Hebrew Israelites and many in the Hebrew Roots movement today reject or downplay the New Testament. Some in the Hebrew Roots movement reject Paul's letters outright. And theological liberals in the mainline Protestant denominations, like the United Methodists, United Presbyterians, and so forth, they deny everything miraculous in the Scripture. They just say, "That's gone. Let's take that out." They rest under the curse of Christ. Notice verse 19. "If anyone takes away from God's revelation, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Now, don't misunderstand. That does not mean that a genuine Christian can lose his or her salvation. That's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. One example, John 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what is our Lord saying here in verse 19? He is saying that if someone rejects this book of Revelation or any of God's inspired revelation, he shows by that rejection that he doesn't really belong to Christ at all. This is so clear back in 1 John. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. If you weren't here, if you've come more recently to our church, you weren't here when I taught through 1 John 4, 1 to 6. Go back and listen online. This passage is so foundational. I just want you to look at the last verse, verse 6, 1 John 4, verse 6. Notice John writes, we, and in context, he means the apostles and the other writers of Scripture. We are from God. He starts by saying this, true believers accept the Scripture as from God. And he goes on to say, true believers listen to the Scripture. Verse 6, he who knows God listens to us. That is, listens to the Scripture. On the other hand, unbelievers and false believers, those who claim to know Christ but don't really know him, don't desire to know the Scripture. They don't desire to understand it. And they don't desire to obey it. Notice verse 6, he who is not from God. Literally in the Greek text, he who is not out of God, who's not been born of God, who's not regenerate, does not listen to us. If you don't really care about the Bible, if it doesn't really interest you, if all of this is just boring to you, I realize I'm not the greatest teacher on the planet, but if all of the truth of God bores you, that tells you a lot more about you than it does the Word of God. It tells you you don't have a regenerate heart. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is within you, he gave us this book, and he excites in a true believer a desire to know it and understand it and obey it. We love the Scripture, and we want to obey it because we love the God who gave it to us. But then notice the end of verse 6. The way, listen carefully, the way that teachers, Bible teachers, treat the Bible is an accurate test of whether they're true or false. Notice what he says in verse 6. By this, that is by the tests in this passage, and there are other tests, but by all the tests in this passage, we know, we are knowing, the spirit behind a given teacher. Whether the spirit behind that teacher is the spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit, or whether it's the spirit of error, that is the spirit of Satan himself. Look at how a man who claims that he knows God handles the Scripture, and it will tell you whether he's true or false. So, Jesus says, you must submit yourself as my follower to the authority of the Scripture. And that shouldn't surprise us. Again, John 8:47, Jesus said, he who is of God hears the words of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the great truth of your word. Thank you that you've given us this treasure. Help us to love it, to study it, to learn it, to obey it. Father, I pray for those who have believed the lie about you, that you're not good. Oh God, help them to see your heart. The gracious invitation to come. And may they repent and believe in you even today through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 8 of his 9-part series titled, How Should We Then Live? Tom will have the 9th and concluding part for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we wrap up things today, could you share some final thoughts?
Well, the authors of Scripture have warned from the very beginning against tampering with God's Word. In Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses writes, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. There are a lot of practical implications that grow out of that verse and that truth. A mature Christian, for example, will be a student of the Bible and will submit to every word of the Bible because they know that its authority rests with God alone. In addition, a healthy biblical church is always going to be centered in the preaching and the practice of the Word of God. If God has spoken to us in a book, and He has, if that church is filled with redeemed people, then they will delight in God's Word, and the corporate worship of that church will be centered in the Word of God.
Thanks, Tom. Remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.